Well, good morning. And as always, it's a joy to see your faces. And it is much more fun to be like in a room together. But I think you all are doing, you're weathering it pretty well. And you're all being nice and friendly and checking up on each other. And I enjoy getting to drop in and be part of your community these weeks. So I'm sorry if you're tired of me. It was kind of accidental that I ended up being kind of 3 out of 4 Sundays with you all, but I'm glad, and I hope, well, I hope I'm doing okay for you all. You guys are in a new series that's just started last week, and Brother Two preached last week on Romans 12, 1 and 2, on being no longer conformed but transformed, and we're talking about what God desires. And this week I get to talk about what God desires in terms of redemption, and we get to look at Ephesians 1 as this story. So let me read the passage for you now. I'm going to read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. It's a complex passage, so read and follow along if you can. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of all the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, before we get into what this passage means for us, or what I want to draw out from what this passage means for us, there's a few details to mention about how it's been constructed. There's a few things that you just can't see looking at the English text. The first is that technically this is all one sentence in Greek. So the entire passage from verses 3 to 14 is just one sentence, which is almost unthinkable in English. But Greek allows you to do some funny things with verbs where you can use one main verb and then hang lots of little things on them. And so there's one idea in this passage is part of what makes it so complex. There's probably three explicit verbs in the passage. In verse 4, there's the main verb of the whole thing is that God chose. He chose, ex electa. And then another one is in verse 11, we inherit, and then verse 13 is you were sealed. Everything else is by attachment or by clause that these things get connected. Now, it's also almost it's a little bit buried in the translation, but there's a repeated phrase throughout this. In various forms is the words in Christ. And it's repeated both by direct words but also by the grammar. So there's some constructions that repeat it. But by my count, it shows up at the end of verse 3, in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, 11, 12, and twice in verse 13. So 10 times in this short passage are some form of the words in Christ. So English doesn't, like I said, English language translations don't do justice and almost can't. It's just one of those passages that almost don't show up well in translation. But the main idea of Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, is most definitely in Christ. That's the main idea. We could stop there, but we won't. We'll keep going. Now, as I said, this is one of the most complex passages simply because of grammar in the New Testament. And because of that, it's almost unhelpful to go verse by verse. And so I won't. I'm gonna take a more I'll take a more bird's eye view of the passage to try and draw some things out for you. You should also remember know that this is one of the favorite texts for talking about things like God's election and foreknowledge and predestination. And of course, it comes up, I think there's, you know, three or four or five times the words show up here. So that's definitely part of it. But I think that the complexity of those ideas combined with the complexity of the passage means that I think it's easy to go wrong with how we think about it. I'm not going to get into the weeds of predestination this morning. There are kids present, and that's just not helpful. Okay, there are also adults present, and I think it's a doctrine that's difficult for everyone. So I want to deal as we dip in now to the content. I want to talk about it in two ways. And in case you didn't know, this good reading practice in the Bible and good theology practice is to move from the clear to the unclear. Okay, so if you get to any place in text that are a little bit difficult, you go with what you know and what you can see clearly, and then you read the less clear parts in light of the clear parts. And that's usually a really safe way through. And you do the same thing with theology. So we're going to move from the clear to the slightly less clear. So we're going to talk about how we get redeemed, and we'll do that just by focusing on verses 13 and 14. And then we'll talk about the what of redemption in the rest of the passage. Okay, and that'll be the broader kind of bird's eye view. So let's talk about how we get redeemed first. Look again at verses 13 and 14, which I should tell you are some of my most favorite verses in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or deposit of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, buried in this translation, a little bit buried in it, is that there are three clear kind of verbs and things that we're supposed to do. And what's lovely is that these three things kind of capture the essence of what it means to come to faith. The three things are you hear, and then you believe, and then you are sealed. Having heard, you believed, and you were sealed. It's a little nice three-step process for coming to faith in Jesus. So let's break these down for a minute. First, we hear. The word of God enters through our ears. The good news about Jesus Christ, we receive it. There's no believing without having heard it first. And what's this good news? Well, you know parts of it, but God came to dwell with us in the flesh. That God, in the person of Christ, lived, taught, worked miracles. He could be seen and touched and smelled. Like, he was a real, living, breathing, physical human who was also God. So the God of the universe took on human flesh, and then he died, not meaninglessly, but on our behalf, and not accidentally, but willingly he died as a sacrifice so that we could have redemption with the Father. That would be amazing enough, but death wasn't everything. He came back to life, and the same Jesus who was God in the flesh died and came back to life, showing that in him was life. Life itself is present in him. And now through faith in him, we get to have a part of that life. And so faith in Christ means we get to be resurrected with Jesus. And that's hearing the good news. That's the content of the gospel. God came in the flesh. He taught. He died. He rose again. And now the Spirit gives us life. This is good. But of course, and you all know this, hearing is not the same as believing it. Every one of you who's a parent knows this. Hearing is not believing. Right? You say things and your kids don't. Yeah, thank you, parents, for nodding along. We all know. It's not the same. Now, this in some ways is obvious, but we do have to say it. If it were the case that hearing was the same as believing, all you'd have to do to convert someone to Christianity is just speak the gospel at them. Do you guys watch the movie Nacho Libre? No Nacho Libres. Jack Black baptizes his friend by surprise. He goes, "Father, Son, Holy Spirit," and dunks him in the water, and he doesn't have a choice. That's kind of what evangelism would look like. You could just say the words and people have to be Christian, but that's not what it works like. It requires some response on the person who hears the word. And we all know this, that we've got freedom. We can choose to believe or choose not to believe. It's not an automatic thing. Or to, rather than Nacho Libre, to draw from the words of Jesus, which are probably quite a bit more authoritative than Nacho Libres. You can hear the word, and like seed, the word can fall on the hard path of our heart and just be removed. Or it can land in soil that's rocky and has no roots. Or it can land among thorns and get choked out. Or it can land and be believed and respond with fruit. And that, of course, is the parable of the soils. So it's not enough to hear the news. You have to do something about it. and the doing something we call is believing. Believing is a complex idea in some ways, and I want to maybe think about it in three ways. Three ways we can think about believing, okay? So I have a basic belief, a moderate belief, and then a full belief, right? So a basic belief is going to be just giving your assent to what you've heard. You're going to hear something and say, yeah, that's true. And, you know, we do this most easily with things like maths. 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, okay, I believe that's true. They landed a rover on Mars this week. Yeah, that's true. It's just a simple assent. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's that you believe it. You believe that it's true. It doesn't do anything to your life. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4 isn't like a life-changing event for most of you. In some of these ways, it might have been. Maybe it was your introduction to maths and you fell in love with mathematical structures, and no one's nodding along, so I don't think that's any of you. But then from this basic belief, you can advance into a more moderate belief. And this is stronger, and this is where assent is married to desire. So this is where the head and the heart begin to work together. I believe it, but I'm believing it with something that I want. And it's kind of a claim. I'm laying claim to the good news at this point. I've heard your good news and I want it. I desire it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Maybe this is a bit like in Luke's Gospel of the Road to Emmaus. They hear Jesus speaking, and at the end of it, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he spoke? We heard and we believed and we wanted it." I think you can hear that sense of desire. For people who hear the good news. Now, so that's basic. Basic is just in your head, and moderate is going to be the head and the heart. Both your heart's going to be burning with the good news. And then full assent, full belief is going to be assent with desire that's going to manifest itself in an obedience. And in the fullest sense, to believe something is to respond to the good news with obedience. I believe. Now what do I have to do? What do I have to do to get it? How do I get into it? When people hear the good news and they've been captured by Jesus, like you can't keep them out. Like they're going to break down the door to get into the kingdom. It's quite fun to watch happen. Maybe the best model for this is, remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's riding in his chariot and Philip comes along and he's reading Isaiah and he says, "I don't understand the passage." And Philip explains it to him and he comes to faith and he says, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized right now?" Do you get it? He heard the good news. He desires what it is, and he's like, "What do I have to do? Let's get on it. Let's get on it right away." He would not let the day end before he did what was required of his belief. Do you see how this works? So we have this kind of belief that we can respond, these three different ways, maybe, of our belief, a growing sense, assent plus the heart, and assent, a heart, and then the obedience that comes from that. So there's a final step. So we hear the good news, we respond with a kind of belief, and then the final step is to be sealed. Having heard, you believe, and in believing, you get sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Now, in my read, my basic read, there's probably more. The seal of the Spirit does three things. So the first is that the Holy Spirit confirms your belief. The Spirit, when he arrives, confirms your belief. He takes whatever feeble belief you have and that you bring to God. You bring some belief to God. He takes it, and then he fans it to flame. And he increases it, and he secures it. He makes it so that it's not your power that's resting, and it's not like your effort to rest on God. It's where God meets you, and he takes over. And he says, "All right, you gave me this little bit. I'll take it from here." And he carries us along. If you remember what it says about Jesus in Isaiah, that he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. And the bruised reed is the reed that's had a bend in it, and it's quite weak and flimsy. But God is so gentle that he won't break the bruised reed. And a smoldering wick is about to go out, but God is so patient that he will fan back into flame even the tiniest reminder of flame. And I think that's part of the confirming seal of the Spirit, is that however small you feel your faith is, God's Holy Spirit has cupped his hands around the wick, and he's going to blow it back into flame for you. He's going to preserve it and keep it. And that's part of what it means to be sealed in the Spirit, is that no matter how weak your faith is, God's power is alongside you, sustaining and holding it together and seeking it to increase. Okay, so that's pretty good news, that God's Spirit is sealed in you that way. Second, the Spirit enters you as a deposit, and Paul's explicit about this deposit language. With belief, the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead enters in you as a deposit for your future resurrection. Think about this for a minute. That's pretty awesome. Jesus was raised back to life by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the resurrection. And that Spirit is now in you. The little bit of seed of resurrection is in you. And so you carry that resurrection life in you because of the seal of what God has done. You have, in some ways, maybe another, to take the deposit language into banking, you've got a little deposit of kingdom currency. We can imagine this much better today because we have things like Bitcoin, right? Imaginary money that grows to exponential wealth while no one's looking. Well, that's what you've got in you, except it's real. You've got the Holy Spirit of God as a bit of like heavenly Bitcoin. That's a pretty crass explanation for what is the most magnificent thing in the world, but you get the idea. A bit of heavenly Bitcoin placed inside you as a deposit. You can't cash it in. You can't waste it. It's just growing and growing in wealth and power. And one day, you will cash the deposit when you attain the resurrection. So that's the second. The Spirit comes in you as a deposit. And third, so I said the Spirit confirms and the Spirit enters you as a deposit. And third, the Spirit marks you as his own. This is the other meaning, perhaps, of the word seal. In this sense, seal is a bit more like an artist's chop. You guys know the carved chops that you stamp on a piece of artwork to show the ownership of the author. And that's a bit like what God has done, is that he's stamped you with his seal. He says, you are mine. I own you. You belong to me. You are my citizenship and possession. And that's what the presence of the Spirit in you means. And I think that's great. So there in these three verbs, so having believed, you heard and were sealed. Belief, hearing, hearing, belief, sealing, is how you get to enter the Christian faith. Hear the good news of the gospel. Believe in it to your ability, and then you'll be sealed. And God does the sealing. It's not you. You don't have to seal yourself. You don't have to build up a kind of, you don't have to, it's not about willpower or tugging on your bootstraps to get sealed. God does the sealing. God confirms you, and God keeps you for himself by his power. All right. So that's the how. That's how you get redeemed. Let's come back to the rest of the passage and talk about the content of our art of redemption as Paul looks at it in Ephesians 1. Now, as I said, the passage has complex grammar and really complex language, and it almost, there's some real difficulties in drawing out the individual pieces. I do think the main idea is the short answer I've already hinted at, which is in Christ. 10 times the word in Christ. The content of a redemption, Christ. In Christ, in Christ. Paul's asking questions like, Paul, how are we redeemed? In Christ. But why are we redeemed? In Christ. But how does redemption work for us? In Christ. He's got one answer to these questions. And that's okay. It's his prerogative. And we get to think a little bit more about what that in Christ means. But I do think we can further summarize the passage in three big ways. So this is my bird's eye view of what's going on in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So number one, redemption is God's plan, was always God's plan, and God's plan was always Christ. Okay, redemption is God's plan. It was always God's plan to redeem us, and God's plan is Christ. Now, Paul is explicit about the fact that God foreordained redemption. It was predestined. It was God's plan. For his own good pleasure and will and purposes ahead of his own time, he thought to himself, I am going to cause this redemption to happen. And we see this. This is God's plan. In other words, the arrival and work of Christ, and this is very important, was a plan. The cross was not some kind of accident. It's not like God created the earth and then humans fell and God said, oh, oops, now I've got to respond somehow. What am I going to do? I've got an idea. I'll work with this guy, Abraham, and then we'll create Israelites and we'll do this thing. And then the Israelites messed it up and God said, oops, now what am I going to do? I guess I'll come myself and fix it this time. And then he tried to fix it in the life of Christ, but they killed him. And he said, oops, I guess I'll come back to life and start a church. The church is not an oops at the end of God's plan, where God failed 18 times previously to get his work across. No, the church was always God's plan. This means that Christ was always the main idea. This means that for Paul, and I think this is very important for us to remember, Christ was the plan for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not plan A and the New Testament plan B. The church was always plan A, of which the Old Testament leads up and is continuous with what we're doing now in the New Testament. We sometimes, because we've come in later, we read the Old Testament and we hear Old Testament and we think irrelevant. It's not. It's of one whole piece. When the authors of the New Testament talk about reading the scriptures they're reading are the Old Testament. This is what they have in mind. So it's our book too. In other words, God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12 is fulfilled, even mysteriously, in us. And I think Paul is wrestling with just how amazing that is, that God's plan from before time would be fulfilled in you lot, right? He's looking at this church in Ephesus and saying, wow, you are the fulfillment of what God had in mind all along. All right, so redemption was God's plan. It was always God's plan, and the plan was always Christ. Christ is not an accident. Now, this is the second point I was going to make, big picture, that by extension, the concepts like election and predestination, election that God chose some people and not other people, predestination that God thought ahead of time about who would be saved and who would not be saved, these ideas are, I believe, more about Christ than they are about us. Okay? The ideas of election and predestination are more about Christ than they are about us. Let me see if I can explain. Christ is the one who's elected, and we are elected in him. And Christ is the one who was predestined before the creation of the world, and we are predestined in him. Again, this in him language is so important. Christ is the one who inherits all the promises of the Old Testament, and then we inherit the kingdom in him. We don't inherit a kingdom apart from Christ. It's always in him. And I think there's no way to make sense of these big kind of scary doctrines like election and predestination apart from the person of Christ. I'll go even further. I don't think there is such a thing as personal election. There's only election in Christ. And that partly is these are theological convictions about the importance of community, that God saves a community of people. He doesn't save individuals in that sense. He saves a church. And salvation is in the church and in the church of Christ. It's in him where all this stuff happens. And I think, I suspect, take a little posh, I suspect that we have some theology has some individualism that's kind of crept in, and it's making a mess of some of our doctrines by means of these things. Okay, I don't have to take any more pot shots at people. So whenever we do speak about being chosen or predestined by God, we have to remember the chosenness happens in Christ. And that, third of all, is the main thing. The entire work of redemption happens in Christ. And I won't go through all 10 instances where he talks about this, but let's just talk about a few of them. Christ is God's gift to us. God gave us Christ. Okay? Christ is the perfect picture of God's love. If you want to know what God's love looks like, you look at Christ. Christ shows us how to love in turn. And so we love like Christ. More than this, Christ is the physical location of our redemption. His body is where our redemption happened. In the union of heaven and earth. Christ is the agent of our recapitulation. That's a lovely word in one of these verses. All things recapitulated in heaven and earth, brought together under him. It's a beautiful word. Christ is the union between heaven and earth, between the past and present and the future. Christ is, in Paul's language, all in all. He's everything. And when we hear the gospel and we believe the good news, the place where we are sealed by the Spirit is in Christ. We're sealed in Christ. We're kept in this person. And this is almost too big for us to imagine. It's so big that Paul, I think it's so big that Paul's grammar stutters a little bit. He can't even get the ideas are so big, he's just going, in Christ. He's excited about this stuff. And so we get to respond with perhaps some similar excitement. All right, those are the big ideas from today, that we get an idea of how we believe, and then we have some framework for what we believe, that God's always had a plan, that Christ is the plan, and we believe in Christ, we become part of God's plan. So there's maybe three ways that we could respond to this this morning, and I'll go through these briefly, very briefly. If you've listened this morning and you heard what I said about hearing and belief and being sealed, if you've heard but you've never believed, maybe you get to give it a go. If you've heard the good news before but you've never believed it, if you've heard parts of it but you've never believed the fullness of it, you get a chance to say, I want to believe this. And we believe by prayer. We ask Jesus to do his work of saving us. Make me part of your kingdom, Jesus. It's a simple prayer that you can do. That's great. Or maybe you've heard me describe the three different kinds of belief as like basic and moderate and full, and you thought, yeah, I've been assenting to this stuff, but I've not wanted it. It's in my head, but not my heart. I want it in my heart. Then guess what? The Holy Spirit, if you've assented, I believe the Spirit's part of your faith. And you can say, Spirit, drive it down in my heart. And you can leverage the deposit with Almighty God. That's pretty cool, because you've already got that deposit in you. You say, I want more of this. And maybe you've got it in your head and you've got a desire, but you're aware that, no, there's stuff I have to do. And once again, you can say, I want to move into more obedience for King Jesus. I want my belief to be full. Remember the father in Mark, that he says his daughter has died, and Jesus says, if you have faith, she'll be healed. And he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And I think we live in that tension. I believe, help my unbelief. I want it. I don't know how to want it. I want more of you, Jesus, but I don't know what that looks like. It's a wonderful prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. And I think we can all pray that at this point. And then lastly, if you're on the right track and you're in obedience, like Paul, I think all we can do, not all we can do, the best thing we could do is to sit in wonder at what Christ has done and who he is. And that's part of what he's going on. Look at the wonder of God's plan. Wow, what must that being be like who works like this for our benefit, who redeems people like us, who has a plan that spans the ages of which we get to be part? What is that being like? And this is part of our praise and our wonder that we get to express towards God. So let me pray for you, and then let's worship a little bit more. Heavenly Father, I thank you with the Apostle Paul, with our brother Paul, that you have had a plan before the ages and that you revealed it to us in time. And I thank you for the revelation of Christ, that we can see him and hear his words, and that we can respond to him, and that we can see that your love for us is deep and wide and abiding. Now help us, Lord, in our belief and our unbelief. Help us to assent, Lord, and help us to desire, and help us to obey in belief. And seal us ever more deeply in your Spirit to bring us to the fullness of your resurrection and your kingdom. And these things I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.